In Psalms 34, verse 19, David declares, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous." And many of you will say amen to that tonight. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. External afflictions as well as internal afflictions. Afflictions from foes, afflictions from friends. Afflictions from the hand of God, afflictions from the slap of Satan. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, and David knew what he was talking about. He was a man who personally experienced many afflictions. But out of the painful problems that David went through came some powerful psalms, some sweet songs. And that is always the way it is. God allows us to go through troubles and difficulties, and then comforts us in those troubles and difficulties for the purpose not of our being comfortable, but for our being comforters. You will go through difficulties. You will go through afflictions. But in those difficulties and afflictions, you will find, like David found, that God is your refuge, your source of strength in those difficult days. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, "Blessed be the Father of mercy, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our trials, that we may be able to comfort others with the comfort that we ourselves have received." He comforts us not to make us comfortable, but to make us comforters. And quite frankly, David is a real comforter for me. Because the difficulties he's going through, I can relate to, and I can learn from. And I hope that you too will find even tonight a comfort in seeing the difficulties that he went through and how God didn't give up on him, but actually worked in him in spite of some failures that he had. Now, one of the difficulties that David is going through in chapter 23 is the fact that Saul, who is king of Israel at this time, is determined to destroy him, chasing him down. We read in verse 13, "Then David and his men, which were about 600, you might recall he started off with 400, so his group is growing, "they arose and departed out of Keilah and went whithersoever they could go." It was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbore to go forth. And David abode in the wilderness in strongholds, and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. Now Ziph was a small city that was located in Judah. Ziph actually means refining place, an appropriate name for the place that David's at this particular time. David is being refined. The reason it was called refining place is because in Ziph there was a smelter. That is, it was a place where iron ore was refined. Around the mountain area of Ziph there was much minerals, much iron ore. And they would take the iron, bring it into Ziph, and there it would be refined. It was the refining place, but it's not coincidental that the Holy Spirit tells us that that is the name of the place where David is at, because that's precisely what trials do. They refine you. And so David is here, and Saul sought him every day. Saul, the enemy, sought him every day. But God delivered him not into Saul's hand. You know, I've said it before, but it's worth noting again that our enemy, Satan, seeks us every day. Satan never has a good day. where he just says, hey, I'm going to ease up. Saul sought David every day, so Satan seeks you every day, desires to destroy you. But it says here that God delivered him not into his hand. I love that verse. Now unto him, Paul said, who is able to keep you from falling. For I know who I have believed in, Paul said, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him until that day. If you've committed your life to the Lord, he's got you in his grasp, and he's not going to let you go. Saul sought him, but God delivered him not into his hand. And David saw that Saul was come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph in the woods. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood and strengthened his hand in God. I believe we left off at that phrase in our last study. Jonathan found David and strengthened his hand. God help us to be like Jonathan, who find those who are going through difficult times and strengthen their hand. God help us to be balcony people, cheering each other on, encouraging one another, not basement people, pulling down and seeking to destroy. Jonathan was a balcony person, clapping for David, standing by David, cheering David on. Now Jonathan said, verse 17, unto David, fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee, and that also Saul my father knoweth. He knows. He knows he's not going to get you. He knows you're going to make it. Now the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house. Then came up the Ziphites, verse 19, unto Saul in Gibeah, saying, doth not David hide himself with us in strongholds in the wood, in the hill of Hakilah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? You might want to remember those names. Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of thy soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver David into the king's hand. Bunch of rat finks. The Ziphites said, we know where he is. Come on, Saul, we'll help you get him. And watch what Saul says. Saul says, blessed be ye of the Lord, for ye have compassion on me. Notice the terminology he uses. Not all who say, praise the Lord, know the Lord. I hope you know that. It is not the talk of a man that matters, it's the walk of a man that matters. And here Saul had the talk, but he didn't have the walk. Jesus said, all men shall know that you are my disciples by your saying, praise the Lord. No. All men shall know you are my disciples by the bumper stickers on your car. All men shall know you are my disciples by your love one for another. That's the proof of the pudding. Not the way we talk, but the way we walk in love towards each other and towards the Lord. Well, Saul sounded spiritual. Blessed be ye of the Lord, he says to the Ziphites, for you have compassion on me. Go, I pray you, prepare yet, and know and see his place where his haunt is, and who hath seen him there. For it is told me that he dealeth very subtly. He's sneaky. See therefore and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hideth himself, and come ye again to me with certainty, and I will go with you. And it shall come to pass, if he be in the land, that I will search him out throughout all the thousands of Judah. And they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. But David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon. Saul also and his men went to seek him. And they told David. Wherefore he came down into a rock and abode in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on this side of the mountain, and David and his men were on that side of the mountain. And David made haste to get away for fear of Saul. For Saul and his men compassed David and his men round about to take them. Thanks to the rat thinking of the Ziphites, David's in real trouble. Saul and his men have tracked him down and now have surrounded him. They're ready to get him. David is trapped. There's no human way out. Saul, with his thousands of soldiers, would be really too many and too large of a force for David and his ragtag renegades to overcome. David's days, should I say David's hours, are numbered right here. There's no way out. But, watch what happens. Verse 27, there came a messenger unto Saul, saying, haste and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. Wherefore Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore they called the name of that place Selah Hamakikoth, which is also next to Maui and Kauai. The name of that actually means the Rock of Divisions. For David was only one rock, or one mountain if you would, away from being captured. The word came out, Saul, get back home quick. The Philistines are invading. Leave David alone. We got problems. The Lord is so good. Because right when it appears like everything is going under, when there's no way out, God can do things that you would have never even thought of. God has alternatives that you could never even imagine. God has ways that you could never even conceive of in your wildest dreams. I want them to have meat, the Lord said to Moses. Well, Lord, what do you want us to do? 3 million of them. Do you want us to fish every fish out of the Red Sea? Or do you want us to kill the cattle that we're supposed to take into the promised land? Which is it, Lord? Fish or cows? Surf or turf? What do you want? Beef or reef? Take your choice, Lord. What do you want? And then, lo and behold, they looked up in the sky. And here came quails. Millions of them. God said, not surf, not turf. We're going poultry. We're going bird. Moses never even thought of quail. And so too, in this story here, it's a beautiful, wonderful, creative move of God to inspire the Philistines to attack, and Saul was suddenly called away from the pursuit of David. Did you know God has things that will help you out and rescue you in your dilemmas that you could never think of? You could spend all night staying awake, tossing and turning on your bed, trying to think of how I'm going to make that happen. Lord, do you want me to do this or do you want me to do the other? And the Lord just sort of keeps his own counsel and doesn't say much. And then comes the third alternative. Oh, wow, far out. I would have never thought of that. That's great. And here David is rescued literally only hours away from being destroyed. The Philistines come and Saul is taken away. Well, in verse 29, after this rescue, David went up from thence and dwelt in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Of course, En-Gedi is on the southwest coast of the Dead Sea. It's a beautiful oasis of an area. Very tropical, very lush. All sorts of vegetation and ponds and pools and growth. Very lovely spot. I don't blame David a bit for going there. I think it was a good move. Lots of caves to hang out there as well. And in chapter 24, the text that we studied on Sunday, we'll not go through tonight. I would encourage you to pick up the tape if you weren't here. But the story, as you recall, was simply in one of these caves where David and his men were hanging out, in walked Saul. "Kill him, David! Nail him! He's at your mercy." And David said no. After taking a small piece of the skirt of Saul's robe, verse 5 declares, "It came to pass that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord.' No, I can't touch him. I mustn't touch him. He's the Lord's anointed." Anointed for what? The anointed instrument in God's hand to make David the kind of man that David was supposed to become. And suffice it to say tonight that the people that are in your life, the husband you're married to, the boss you work for, the neighbor you live next door to, these people are the anointed ones in the Lord's hand to work on you. And these kids over here are the anointed ones of the Lord to work on me. So, well, David spared Saul's life. And Saul went his way. After weeping, verse 16, and saying unto David, "Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil." Chapter 25, after sparing Saul's life, we read, "And Samuel died, and all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him, and buried him in his house in Ramah." That's interesting to me. They didn't listen to Samuel when he was alive, but they lamented him after he was dead. And that's so often the way that it is. People don't really express their appreciation until what they have is gone. You don't know what you've got until it's gone. And really, when Samuel warned them against the stupidity of desiring a king, when in reality they had God as their king, the people didn't listen to him. They didn't receive from him. But now that he's dead, they are lamenting. They are sorry. It's sort of human nature. Well, after he was buried, David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel. And the man was very great. By the way, that means in possessions. He's not a great man. And he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and that name means fool. And it's a very appropriate name for this particular individual. But the name of his wife was Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance. But the man was churlish and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. So Nabal came from the line of Caleb, and you recall that he's a giant of the faith, who along with Joshua went into the promised land and believed God that they could take the promised land. He had a good family tree, but he was a bad apple. He was churlish and evil, a fool. His wife Abigail, her name means joy of the Father. And man, what joy she brought to the Heavenly Father. Abigail is one of the most beautiful women in all of the pages of the Bible. She's an example, I think, for every woman, for every wife, of what you can be in the Lord. She was a rare woman. She was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance, outwardly beautiful and inwardly beautiful. Very, very special. She was married to a jerk, and yet she herself retained beauty. Now, I think that's interesting, gals, and I want you to mark that. There's a couple things I want you to note here about Abigail. Note, first of all, her beauty. She didn't let herself go. She didn't say, hey, I'm married to a fool, to a churlish, evil man, so I'm just going to let myself go. I hope that just because you're married, you don't let yourself go. Spiritually, mentally, physically. But I hope that you will keep on trying just as hard as you did when you were trying to get that guy or work out that relationship before you were married. I want to tell you something here, in all seriousness. Are you still dressing and making yourself look as beautiful for your man as you once did, or have you given up because he's kind of churlish and kind of foolish? I speak to my heart, from my heart on this point, and that is, I want you to know that you might not be dressing for your man, but others are. And I really hope that that is a sobering statement that will penetrate your hearts. Where your husband goes to work and the way that he is exposed to people, there are people out there that are dressed to kill, literally. And if he comes home to you and you've got rollers in your hair and cold cream on your face and you're eating bonbons, that's just not a wise thing. It's not a good situation. There are women in the world that are dressed to impress your husband. So wives, I hope that even if you are married or married to a Nabal, that you will follow the example of Abigail and not let yourself go. But be good stewards of what God has given you. Well, why did she marry him in the first place if he's a jerk and she's so beautiful and so wonderful? Maybe some today say, well, I can relate to that. Actually, don't forget, in that culture, marriages were made by arrangement. And kids were often engaged at the age of 1 or 2 years old. Your parents did the arranging of marriage, and so Abigail's parents lined her up with Nabal's parents, and she sort of got the booby prize, if you would. Well, she's married to Nabal. Verse 4, David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep. David sent out 10 young men, and David said to the young men, get up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus shall you say to him that liveth in prosperity, peace be both to thee, and peace to thy house, and peace be unto all that thou hast. And now I have heard that thou hast shearers. Now thy shepherds, which were with us, we hurt them not, neither was there anything missing unto them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask thy young men, and they will show thee. Wherefore, let the young men find favor in thine eyes. For we come in a good day. Give, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh to thine hand unto thy servants and to thy son David. And when David's young men came, they spake to Nabal according to all the words in the name of David and ceased. Now David and his 600 men were in the area, And it was the time when the sheep were being sheared. And David expected, if you would, support from Nabal and from the residents of the area, for David and his men were providing protection for that entire region. We know that from verse 16, the phrase there, speaking of David, that they were a wall unto us, both by night and day, all the while that we were keeping sheep. Because of David's presence in the area, there was protection, there was safety, there was covering. Marauders and bandits and small groups of Philistines and so forth would not pick on those shepherds because David was there. And so it was not mandatory for the people to give to David, but it was customary. It was proper for them to give to David and support he and his men for the service they were providing. Sort of like tipping, if you would. When you go to a restaurant, it's not mandatory to tip, but you're sort of, you know, it's not good if you don't. And so David is basically saying, hey, send 10 men and go get our tip. Go get our taxes. We need some goods, some provision to keep our army going. Watch what Nabal says. Verse 10. And Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? He knew who David was because he knew that he was the son of Jesse. There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. In other words, the guy is just a runaway from Saul. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shearers and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be? Well, David's young men turned their way and went again and came and told him all those sayings. Verse 13, and David said to his men, gird ye every man his sword. And they girded on every man his sword. And David also girded his sword. And there went up after David about 400 men, and 200 stayed by the supplies. He doesn't know who I am, huh? Boys, put your swords on. What a sight it must have been to see 400 men girding on swords to take on one fool. The odds were definitely in David's favor. David was mad. He was mad that not only was this fellow being unsympathetic to David's needs, but being rude and speaking evil of David, accusing him of being just a runaway from Saul's court. David says, get your swords on, boys. Now, David had a right to be mad, but he was handling it in the wrong way entirely. Please think about this. In the preceding chapter, David showed patience and wisdom and love when he didn't kill Saul. He met the challenge. He overcame the temptation to do Saul in. David did great. But now here's a little challenge, a lesser challenge. Nabal, a fool. And David is about to blow it. He spared Saul, but he's going to kill Nabal. And the reason I point that out to you is because there's a principle there that often happens to you and to me. We'll have victory one day over a great temptation or difficulty, and the next day something insignificant or something small will creep up. And man, we'll blow it. Because we're ready for the great big temptations. The Sauls. But the Nabals? Gird on your sword. Let's wipe them out. I think of Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane. Hundreds of soldiers came to take Jesus away. He drew out his sword and said, come on, I'll take you on. He showed valor. He showed courage. But a few hours later, he was by a fire, and a little girl said, aren't you one of his followers? And Peter said, blankety blank, I don't even know him. Cursed. Here he was strong in the face of an army, and he became a coward in the presence of a little girl. I think of Elijah, who took on 400 prophets of Baal, called down fire from heaven, and chopped up those prophets with his sword. And then a woman, Jezebel, says, I'm going to get you. And he becomes terrified and runs for his life and becomes depressed and says, I want to die. I guess the point of this is, it's not always the big temptations that we have to watch out for. It's the little subtle ones that often come on the heels of the great big battle. That's where we're vulnerable. And here David was acting really wrongly. Well, one of the young men, verse 14, told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, and he railed on them. But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, neither missed we anything, as long as we were conversant with them. They were a wall unto us, both by night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore, know and consider what thou wilt do, for evil is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a son of Belial," which means he's such a worthless fellow, "that a man cannot speak to him." "Oh, Abby, what are we going to do?" these men said. "Your husband, that worthless fellow, that fool, he's got us all in big trouble. David and the boys are on the way." Well, watch what Abigail does. She made haste, verse 18, "and took 200 loaves and 2 bottles of wine and 5 sheep ready dressed, 5 measures of parched corn, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, and laid them on asses. And she said to her servants, 'Go on before me. Behold, I'll come after you.' But she told not her husband Nabal. And it was so, as she rode on the ass, that she came down by the covert of the hill, and behold, David and his men came down against her, and she met them. Now David had said, 'Surely in vain have I kept all this fellow hath in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that pertained unto him, and he has requited me evil for good. So and more also do God unto the enemies of David, if I leave any of them alive.' And when Abigail saw David, she hasted, she lighted off the ass, and fell before David on her face, and bowed herself to the ground, and fell at his feet, and said, 'Upon me, my lord, upon me let this iniquity be, and let thy handmaiden, I pray thee, speak in thy audience, and hear the words of thy handmaid. Let not, my lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, thy handmaid, saw not the young men of my lord whom thou didst send. Now therefore, my lord, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood, from avenging thyself with thine own hand, now let thine enemies and they that seek evil to my lord be as Nabal. And now with this blessing which thine handmaiden hath brought unto my lord, let it even be given unto the young men that follow my lord. I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thy handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make my lord a sure house, because my lord fights the battles of Jehovah, and evil has not been found in thee all your days. Yet a man is risen to pursue thee, and to seek thy soul, but the soul of my lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God, and the souls of thine enemies, them shall he sling out as out of the middle of a sling. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord shall have done to my lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning thee, and shall appoint thee ruler over Israel, that this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offense of heart unto my lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my lord hath avenged himself. But when the Lord hath dealt well with my lord, then remember thy handmaid." Powerful. Notice not only Abigail's beauty, but notice secondly her loyalty. She knew that David was coming to kill her husband. What would you have done? If you were a beautiful woman of good countenance, good understanding, married to Nabal, a fool, and you heard that David and his men were coming to do him in, would you have said, "Well, God's will be done"? That would have been real tempting. Just to say, "Well, you know, Lord knows I need deliverance, and so, you know. I see in Abigail a tremendous loyalty. She stands by her husband, even though he is a fool, even though he's acting very stupidly, even though he's acting very, very worthlessly, she stands by him. She sought to cover him. She sought to cover him. Not to expose him, but to cover him. To intercede in his behalf. To stand in the gap in his place. You say, sought to cover him, then why does she say in verse 19 that she didn't tell her husband, first of all, what she was doing? The reason she didn't tell her husband is because Nabal was such a fool that he wouldn't have let her go, and then he would have been killed. She was acting prudently here and wisely. Well, if she's acting loyally to him, why did she say that he's a fool? To protect him. What she was basically saying is, my husband is handicapped. David, have mercy on him. He, as his name is, so is he. He's kind of out of it. Be merciful to him. So she was actually being loyal by explaining to David that Nabal had some problems. And she was actually being loyal by not telling Nabal where she was going, lest Nabal in his foolishness say, don't go. Tremendous loyalty here. Notice also not only her loyalty, but her activity. What did she do? When she heard that David and his men were coming, she went, I can't believe this, she went into her kitchen. Verse 18, and she made 200 loaves, got 2 bottles of wine, 5 sheep, and a whole bunch of raisins and cakes, loaded them up and went out. Man, this gal hustled. I don't know how far along those cakes were in the baking process, but probably she wasn't having 200 cakes just already going. She went out in tremendous activity to appease those hungry men, to appease David. Women, I would encourage you to be those who are appeasing your men, pleasing your men. It is important for you as wives to not only be in a state of beauty and a state of loyalty, but also a state of activity, doing what is necessary to cause appeasement and pleasure to take place in your man. So important. Now, Jesus taught a very important principle when he said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If your husband likes chocolate cakes, man, make him chocolate cakes. If he likes raisin clusters, then make him raisin clusters. Whatever will be a blessing to him. These things were baked by Abigail in order to protect her man. Now, you probably won't have to bake things to give to somebody else to protect your husband, but the principle here is to bake things and make things and give things that will please your husband and bless your husband. But he's such a jerk. He's so foolish. He's so, he's so irritable. I just can't stand him. Every time I see him, I have the urge to regurge. I just can't handle it. You can overcome that attitude. The best way to overcome that attitude is to do something actively. To give to him. And when you give to him, you'll find that your heart will then be joined to him. Wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. If your treasure is in your work, that's where your heart is going to be. But if your energy and your time and your heart is being poured into pleasing your husband, then that's where your heart will be. This is such a simple truth, but it works. Wherever your treasure is, there will your heart be. It doesn't say wherever your heart is, there will your treasure be. You put your treasure in a person and your heart will follow. You hold back that treasure and your heart will distance. Give to your husband. Write that note and put it in his sack lunch before he takes off for work. Make that peanut butter cake. I appreciate the activity of Abigail. She wasn't just theoretical, but she was practical, doing. And then she was also spiritual. She went to David and interceded wisely. David, don't do this. God is with you. He's blessing you. He's got a plan for you. You're headed for a place of being ruler over all of Israel, verse 30. Do you want innocent blood on your hands? Do you want to do something now that you'll regret later on? Don't do it, David. Be wise. Think what God has in store for you. And she cleverly uses this phrase in verse 29, speaking of David's enemies. Last phrase there. And the souls of thine enemies, them shall he sling out as out of the middle of a sling. Why did she choose that phrase? The wheels were turning in David's brain. Sling. That does have a familiar ring. Goliath, that's it. Right, Goliath. God fought for me. Yeah. I trusted in the Lord. I wasn't moving on my own. Clever. Smart. Interesting lady. She interceded for her husband. Listen, one of the most practical activities that you can do for your hubby is intercession. To intercede for him. He might be a fool. He might be acting foolishly. He might seem to be worthless to you. Are you praying for him? Are you really holding him up and praying for him? Something happens when you pray for your husband or for your wife. It works both ways. Your heart towards them changes. It always does. In Mark chapter 8, there's an interesting scripture. Jesus had healed a man's eyes. And the man looked around and said, "I see trees walking." They weren't trees at all. They were really people. Jesus said, "Look up." And the man looked up. And as he looked up and then he looked back out again, this time, they're people. They're not trees at all. Yeah, I can see clearly now. Do you look at your husband or your wife, as the case might be, as sort of a tree? Just kind of stumps you. You just look at them and you think, man, they're just kind of there. Kind of stuck with them. Listen, you can see your wife or your husband in a whole new light if you'll look up and pray for them. And I'm not talking about, oh Lord, bless Bill today. Give him a good day. Bring him home safely. Amen. I'm not talking about that kind of perfunctory prayer. I'm talking about women on your knees interceding for your husband daily. Praying for him. Pouring out your heart to God for him. When you do that, an interesting thing takes place. You'll no longer see him as a tree. But you'll see him as a man. You'll see him in a whole new light. Prayer does remarkable things in changing your perspective of the person you're married to. Wives, don't raise hands, but how many of you can say tonight, honestly, I spend time each day interceding for my husband? I really do. I'm pouring out my heart to the Lord for that man. I take time in the mornings or at noon or in the afternoons or in the evening, and I'm on my face before the Lord praying for my husband. That man that you look at as being a tree right now will take on a whole new image for you, a whole new perspective to you if you'll pray for him. You'll see him the way that God sees him. Abigail, a woman of beauty. She didn't let herself go even though she was married to a jerk. a woman of loyalty. She stood by him even when he was being a jerk. A woman of activity. She practically covered him, both in giving food to David's men and in holding him up, interceding on his behalf. And finally, fourthly, she was a woman of humility. Four characteristics of Abigail. She said, I pray thee, verse 28, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid. Over and over again, she says, forgive my sin. She didn't say, forgive him. She said, forgive me. I should have known. I should have been aware that you were coming, David. I was preoccupied. I was busy. She says, forgive me. She doesn't blame him. She doesn't say, oh, forgive him, the klutz. She says, forgive me. You know, that's one of the real secrets in marriage right there, is to assume the responsibility yourself. In any situation, say, wait a minute. If my husband is being a grouch, Lord, forgive me. What am I doing to irritate him? Or what could I be doing to alleviate pressure from him? If my wife is being sullen and moody, Lord, forgive me. One of the things that I really weary of in marriage counseling is, John, would you please tell my husband? John, would you tell my wife? If they would just change in this area, if they would just get that together. It's always, if they. No. Abigail here, in tremendous humility, says, oh, David, forgive me. I should have been aware of what was coming down. I wasn't. What a woman. What an example. It would be wise for each one of us to assume responsibility. Well, you go, that's great, John. So she's has beauty. She has loyalty. She moves in activity. She possesses humility. But what did it get her? A fool. Well, let's read ahead. David, hearing this from Abigail, decided to spare Nabal's life. David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me, and blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou which hast kept me this day from coming to shed blood and from avenging myself with my own hand. For in very deed, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, thou hast kept me back from hurting thee, except thou hast hasted to come to meet me. So David received of her hand that which she had brought him, and said to her, go in peace. See, I have hearkened to thy voice. I have accepted thy person. Go your way, Abby. I've got the message. Well, Abigail came to Nabal, verse 36, and behold, he held a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was drunken. Here she is slaving in the kitchen, baking 200 loaves of bread, going to intercede for him. And what's he doing? Partying. Getting drunk. So he was drunk, wherefore she told him nothing, less or more, until the morning light. But it came to pass in the morning, when the wine was gone out of Nabal, that his wife had told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And it came to pass after 10 days, the Lord smote Nabal, and he died. He had a stroke. When he heard what happened, his heart just died within him, so to speak. He had a stroke, and then 10 days later, he was gone. Gals, there's hope. Now, when David got the news that Nabal had died, look what he says. Verse 39, when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord. Far out, it's great. Blessed be the Lord that hath pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and has kept his servant from evil. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal upon his own head. And David sent and communed with Abigail to take her to him to wife. And when the servants of David were come to Abigail to Carmel, they spake to her, saying, David sent us to thee to take thee to him to wife.
So she went from Nabal to David, which was definitely a step up. No question about that. And she arose and bowed herself on her face to the earth and said, Behold, let thy handmaid be a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. And Abigail hasted and arose and rode upon an ass with five damsels of hers that went after her. And she went after the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they were both also of them his wives. But Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Phalti, the son of Laish, which was of Galim. Now David here has three wives at this point, and of a few more. Now this presents problems. People think, well, what is this? You must remember that the culture in that day allowed for polygamy, although the law of nature and the law of God didn't. And David is going to find himself in difficulty because of this. I would recommend to you, for a further explanation on that, a tape that we have done called The Problem with Polygamy. And you might want to pick that up for further understanding on that. Well, the Ziphites should zip it up, but they're still talking. They came to Saul in verse 1 of 26, saying, Doth not David hide himself in the hills of Hakalah? So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul pitched in the hill of Hakalah, but David abode in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul was come in very deed. And David arose and came to the place where Saul pitched. And David beheld the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the captain of his host, who was Saul's general. And Saul lay in the trench, and the people pitched round about him. Then answered David and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai, Who will go with me to Saul to the camp? And Abishai said, I will go down with thee. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, his spear stuck in the ground. Saul's spear, I tell you, he always has it with him, always throwing it, chucking it. But Abner and the people lay round about him. Then Abishai said to David, God has delivered thine enemy into thy hand this day. Now therefore, let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear, even to the earth at once. I will not smite him the second time. David, give me one shot. He's sleeping right there. Just one shot with his spear. David, the spear that he threw at you. David, the spear that he hurled at you. David, the spear that he tossed at his own son Jonathan. Let me take that spear. Let me take his own instrument of cruelty and dash him with it. Just one shot, David. And David said to Abishai, Destroy him not. For who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? Now Abishai felt like he would be justified in this, getting back at Saul for the affliction which he put upon David. But again, David is a man who's so wise, who's so mature. And he says, don't do it. Just don't touch him. David, verse 10, said, As the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. But I pray thee, take now the spear that is at his bolster and the cruse of water, and let us go. So David took the spear and the cruse of water from Saul's bolster, and they gat them away. And no man saw it, nor knew it, neither awakened, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood on the top of a hill, a great space being between them. And David cried to the people and to Abner, saying, Answerest thou not, Abner? Then Abner answered and said, Who are you that cries to the king? And David said to Abner, Art not thou a valiant man? Who is like thee in Israel? Wherefore then hast thou not kept thy lord the king For there came one of the people in to destroy the king, thy Lord. This thing is not good that you have done. As the Lord liveth, you are worthy to die because you have not kept your master, the Lord's anointed. He's railing on Abner for Abner sleeping on the job. Abner should have been watching, but he was sleeping. And consequently, David's saying, you deserve to die. And now see where the king's spear is and the cruse of water. David's got it in his hand. And Saul knew David's voice and said, is this thy voice, my son David? And David said, it is my voice, my lord, O king. What a remarkable man. Still offering really allegiance and humility and brokenness before Saul. Incredible. And he said, wherefore doth my lord pursue after his servant? What have I done? What evil is in my hand? Now therefore I pray thee, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord have stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. But if they be the children of men, cursed be they before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Now therefore let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. For the king of Israel is come out to seek a flea, as when one doth hunt a partridge in the mountains. Then said Saul, verse 21, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do thee harm, because my soul was precious in thine eyes this days. And then Saul makes his great autobiographical statement. Behold, I have played the fool. There is a moment of truth in each one of us when we look ourselves in the mirror and say exactly what we are. What would be the phrase which would sum up your life at this point? Saul says, man, I've played the fool. I've erred. And David answered and said, behold the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over here and fetch it. That interests me. He not only doesn't touch Saul, but he says, here's your spear back. The very spear that you're chucking at me all the time, take it back. I mean, I would have at least broke the spear, wouldn't you? At least. All that it represents, all that it's been used against David and Jonathan for. Not David. Take your spear back. The Lord rendered to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered thee into my hand today, but I would not stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. And behold, as thy life was much set by this day in mine eyes, so let my life be set in the eyes of the Lord. Let him deliver me out of this tribulation. Then Saul said to David, blessed be thou, my son David. Thou shalt both do great things, and also shalt still prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. David, once again sparing the life of Saul, having tremendous victory, and yet, as you read your assignment for the next week, in chapter 27, we'll see David once again, after a time of real victory, stumbling, going back to the city of Gath, back to the world. I love David. He was a man who was in love with God. I love David because he was a man of God. But let it be noted tonight as you read his story and study his life that although he was a man of God, he was a man. And as a man, he had weaknesses. And as a man, he had times of failure, just like you, just like me. And God did not give up on him. As you read the story of David, tremendous victories, very real setbacks. At one moment, sparing the life of Saul, the next moment, ready to kill Nabal, a fool. At one moment, slaying Goliath, the next moment in the city of Gath, with spittle running down his beard. And this next week in chapter 27, he returns to Gath again, where he lives for a year and a half, backslidden, broken, actually joining up the enemies of God's people. Amazing. But I'm so thankful that his story is recorded, because it gives me hope for myself and for you. It gives me hope for us, because all the while David's heart was inclined towards God. He had successes and he had setbacks. He had victories and he had defeats. He had seasons of much fruit and seasons of much foolishness. But all the while God saw his heart. God saw his heart. Are you living in Gath tonight? Are you strapping your sword on tonight, ready to do battle and to fight it out? Are you breaking the very laws of nature and laws of God by taking other wives onto yourself? There's hope for you tonight. There's real hope. God will not give up on you if you turn to him and love him and worship him. While others were writing David off, David was composing the Psalms, writing love letters to God that he didn't know would be preserved. He didn't write them saying, "Oh, I'm writing part of the Bible." He was just writing love letters that God preserved. Writing love letters, saying, "God, I love you. You're my strength and my song, the joy of my heart, the desire of my life. I love you." And God was so touched and impressed, he said, "I'm going to keep those love letters and preserve them forever." His heart was so right. Dear friend, wherever you are tonight, turn to the Lord. Pour out your heart and praise to him. Recommit your heart to him. And wherever you are tonight, dear Christian, listen. God's not giving up on you. He's not giving up on you. He may chasten you. He may allow you to go through some difficulties like David did. But he's rejoicing over you and he's smiling on you. He's not uptight. He grieves when we sin. Not because he's angry, but he's hurting for me and for you. Oh, no. Why is he doing that? Why is she doing that? It's going to cause so much hurt and heartache. Wow, what a bummer. Why? I watched Peter John a couple nights ago. Just sitting in the other room, I watched my little boy. Doing so good, just playing with the girls. Just doing great. Then he shoved Jesse. And Jesse fell down. And I said, "Oh, bummer. Now I gotta spank him." I wasn't mad at him. But I was grieved. Because I knew he'd have to go through a season of strain. How God loves you. How God cares for you. How concerned I am tonight. I really am. About people that feel like, "Well, I'm through. I'm finished. I've been in Gath for a year now. Or I've blown it too many times, I'm gone. The attempt of the enemy will to say, forget it, you've blown it too much. You're too cold, you're too far, you're out of it. It's not the heart of God. Not at all. He really loves you tonight, just where you're at. He's going to work with you. He's going to work on you. But he's not going to give you up. Not unless you want to walk away. Not unless you want to thumb your nose at him. And you got to really make an effort to do that. But I'll let you know a secret. I don't believe that applies to one person here tonight, because you wouldn't be here. Just wouldn't be here. By very virtue of the fact that you're taking time out to come and worship and be in the Word, it's indicative that your heart, at least to some extent, is still towards God. Rejoice in that. Let's stand together.